morning.
Good afternoon.
Afternoon, yeah. There you go. Mrs. Smart was fumbling in her purse for her offering when a large television remote fell out of her purse and clattered to the aisle. The curious usher bent over to receive it, retrieve it for her, and whispered, "Do you always carry your TV remote to church?" "No," she replied. "But my husband refused to come with me this morning. I figured this is the most evil thing I do that was legal."
That's good.
Yeah, that's good, huh? So, yeah.
I think I'm trying.
Here's some words of wisdom for you today. There's a fine line between a long, drawn-out sermon and a hostage situation. Today I'm not going to have a hostage situation for you. We've been talking about, remember? Going once, going twice. Awesome. So remember, we've been talking about fool's gold. Good job, Tracy. Thanks for remembering. And there are so many who are searching for wisdom. And yet at the same time, there are so many, as the Bible says, Scripture makes it clear, there are some people who simply despise wisdom. Look at it. Proverbs 1:7 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Truth is, we all have a choice to make.
That's true.
We all have a path we can take.
Come on.
We all have one of those two choices that we can live with. And if we choose God, we must have an awareness of our position before Him.
Okay.
And that's when and where we find wisdom. Think of your life like what it was before Christ.
I don't know.
Truth is, you and I were blind.
And death.
But since, or once God entered in, you gained understanding. And hopefully, what I'm going to talk about today, share a little bit today, a healthy fear of Him as well. We need to obey His commands.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus told us time and time again to follow Him.
Yes.
To keep His commands. And when we do it, we will allow ourselves to walk in step with His Spirit. We won't drive 2.5 miles past where God gives us the word, have to turn around and come back. We'll just say, "Okay, I get it."
But you still did it.
I still did it. But at the same time, delayed obedience is still disobedience.
All right.
Amen? We're all guilty of that from time to time. And ultimately, help us understand more about who He is and what His desire is to give us. And one of those things is wisdom, among other things. But one of the things He desires us to have is wisdom. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this: "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?' To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Then again in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 3 says this: "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Now as I mentioned, Jesus said, "Follow me," at least 7 times in the gospel, "and keep my commandments," probably as many if not more. So he made it a point of letting us know that he wants us to follow him, keep his commands. we've highlighted a few things how in this series of how God holds all wisdom, all understanding, and that all we have to do to obtain them is to boldly go to the throne with confidence and ask Him, and God is gracious enough to give them to us. So today I want to talk about a correct heart posture to have in gaining wisdom. And really in getting a lot of things from God. Going to Him in the right way. Often, you know, He says, you have not because you ask not. That means we don't ask. Sometimes He says we ask it through our motives. So I want to make sure we go to Him with the right posture and everything we do, the right heart posture. Because without the right heart posture, we will be tempted to only follow Christ if it's convenient, if it's easy, if it's acceptable, and not on those difficult moments when nothing else seems to be going our way. The right posture requires us to take a time to understand our position before God. So what is the correct posture? What is that posture? Good question. Glad you asked. It is the scripture refers to as the fear of the Lord. Now, maybe you know fear. You've watched that scary movie and just got so engaged in that, you know, as they're all just, you know, you're watching that scary movie and all of a sudden you're just watching that scary movie on TV and you're so entailed and enthralled in that, and all of a sudden, you know, I know it was just people just, oh, you know, they jump and they just, you know, you get scared. So maybe you know what fear is. I'll never forget one of my friends was so scared when I took him on his first roller coaster ride. Now, I didn't take him to one that was well maintained, like at Cedar Point or Six Flags. I took him with the Ottawa County Fair. You know, ones they put up right away on the first day, and then hope for the best. That ride. And so we were there, and you know, he's taking his ride up, and we're singing, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray." And you hear, you know, and his eyes just like flying saucers. I mean, they were just huge. He was scared of this roller coaster ride. That kind of fear causes you to want to run in the opposite direction. When someone scares you, you find yourself, you know, peeking around every corner to make sure nothing's there, looking under the bed and in the closets to make sure that monster's not under your bed, you know, hiding out. And just to make sure what you saw in the movie was actually in the movie. You know, you just want to make sure that it's not around you. And so you just, you know, make sure that it's just a scene that you watch instead of a scene that's in real life. And so you just check everything out. That, you know, make sure that Jaws is in your backyard pool or that, you know, that Freddy's not knocking on your front door. I mean, you're just really making sure that all this happens when you watch those things. That type of fear will get you to run in the opposite direction. That's not the kind of fear I'm talking about with God. That's not what God wants. That's not what He wants us to have, that kind of fear that would take us from Him, but rather He has a fear that wants us to attract Him to us. Amen. And the Bible calls it the fear of the Lord. That concept of the fear of the Lord is not like the type of fear I just described. It's never God's intention to have us run from Him, but rather run toward Him. 1 John 4, 16, 18, 19 says this: love never brings fear, for fear is always related to punishment. But love's perfection drives the fear of punishment far from our hearts. Whoever walks constantly afraid of punishment has not reached love's perfection. Our love for others is our grateful response to the love God first demonstrated to us. In other words, God wants us to have a fear that attracts us to Him, attract that is a fear of awe rather than of I'm afraid. An awe of His power, an awe of who he is and of the essence of what God is like. So today we're going to spend some time breaking down this type of fear toward our God. Because I think once we can understand it, once we can understand the fear of the Lord that Scripture talks about, and we'll grasp our position before God in a more real and positive way, I believe we'll have a clear understanding as well of the wisdom God desires for us to give, or for us to give us. So before we begin, let's open in prayer. So Father, today we come to you. And I just pray, God, that you allow your words to go forth and not fall on deaf ears, God, but will receive and hear what you have and be doers of your word, not just hearers only. Lord, I pray your wisdom will just penetrate the hearts of your people, God, that your spirit will rest on those, God, give us the peace that passes all understanding, and that, Lord, you would just move in a mighty way here today, God, that we'll understand more of you and God, more of who you are and whose we are. We give you all that honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. So let's look once more in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So as you begin to fear the Lord, you get more wisdom. As you begin to understand Him better, you get more knowledge. I want to talk about three things I believe the fear of the Lord produces in our lives. I'm sure there are more. I'm just going to share three. And when we allow these things and to produce fruit in our lives, we will seek to walk in wisdom and greater understanding, inviting this God that we serve constantly to do His work in us and through us. And here is number one, if you're taking notes. The fear of the Lord produces awe. The fear of the Lord produces awe. A-W-E. As we started to begin the series, we talked about the importance of having reverence for God. This is something that the Psalms talks a lot about. It's a way for us to stand before God in awe of who He is. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. We see a bit of light on how the shed of the of light shined on what the fear of the Lord looks like. In this portion of Scripture, God is about to give the Ten Commandments. But before He does, He makes His power, He makes Himself known. And this is what He says in Exodus 19, verse 16. He says this: on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Now, that was sort of the fear of the Lord. Now, He did not have them tremble because they were afraid of who He was, but they were shook. They were in awe of what He had just done. They were afraid of, wow, that's powerful. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a personal experience in your life of what God moved in. I mean, sometimes it makes you tremble a little bit because you just think, wow, that was awesome. You know, I've seen God heal my body. I've seen God, you know, filled with the Spirit. I've seen people fall out in the Spirit. I've seen so many things that God has done. And none of those things ever caused me to run further from God, but rather I wanted more of Him. When God shows forth His powers, the idea is to have more of Him, to want to see more of that. And the great thing is He's called us to walk in those things. If you've ever encountered God's presence in a personal way, you've got to understand, it's to draw you closer to Him, to be in awe of who He really is. Excuse me. That's what He has it for. And in every one of those situations when God has done something for my life in a personal manner, it's never, never, never was meant to draw me further from Him, but to draw me closer to Him. Not me to scare me away from God, but to draw me closer to Him. It helped me see just how great He truly is. It helped me to see that there is no one else worthy of all the honor and the glory and the praise. Only God deserved it, because only God displayed that kind of power. And the good news is this: God desires, He so desires to use you and I to display His glory to those around us, through us. God may not give a big bolt of light like He did in Exodus, but He does it so He allows you and I to display His glory by showing forth the power. Look at this. Ephesians 3:16 says, "And I pray that He would unveil within you the unlimited riches of His glory and favor until supernatural strength floods your innermost being with His divine might and explosive power." I pray that He would unveil within you. As a believer in the lovely name of Jesus, Paul said, I pray that He would unveil for you, within you, the unlimited riches of His glory. Paul said, I want you to have this power. In fact, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He wants us to have power. That word in Greek is dunamis, dynamite. It's powerful stuff. It's not meant to use it in the right fashion to just destroy things. It's called to bring things down sometimes that are in the way, so you can build new things. And so sometimes we have our life that gets in the way of what God wants to do in our life. And so he has power to make sure that we are transformed into His image to become everything that He wants us to become. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "The message I preached and how I preached it was not an attempt to sway you with persuasive arguments, but to prove to you the almighty power of God's Holy Spirit. For God intended that your faith not be established on man's wisdom, but by trusting in His almighty power." And once we begin to understand what fearing the Lord is supposed to look like, we will stand in awe of who He is and all He's done. And it's meant to lead us to a point of placing our faith and our trust in Him and His power alone. Which is the second thing produced from our fear of the Lord, and that's this. The fear of the Lord produces faith. It's meant to produce faith. There's an account when Israelites were escaped Egypt and they went through the Red Sea on dry ground. It's found in Exodus chapter 14. It's an incredible story of God's power and provision for His people. There's a key verse at the very end of this story that highlights the people's response to what they had witnessed. Look at this. Exodus 14:31. It says this: "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses' servant." When they saw God's power, they began to trust in God a little bit more. It's not difficult to understand, is it? God displays His power so that we trust Him and that we understand that He's God, we're not. The Bible says that the people put their trust, their faith in the Lord. Once we learn to stand in awe of who He is, we must learn to place our faith in Him as well. Amen. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says this: "We look away from the natural realm and we fasten our gaze onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us and who leads us forward into faith perfection. His example is this, because his heart was focused on the joy of knowing that you would be his, he endured the agony of the cross and conquered its humiliation and now sits exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider carefully how Jesus faced such intense opposition from sinners who oppose their own souls, so that you won't become worn down and cave in under life's pressures. The New Testament says Jesus, God in the flesh, is the author and perfecter of our faith. That means he gives it, allows us to have it, and helps us grow in it. However, it's easy to place our faith in other things, tangible things, things you can see, feel, touch, smell. It's easy to place your faith in those things over what God has. And just like the power the Israelites saw, they'd just seen God do, they'd just seen God display in Exodus, you need to understand the eternal wisdom isn't tangible. So how then can we trust it? How then can we be sure it's worth putting our faith in? I believe it comes down to the great question. Do you believe everything written in Scripture is true? The stories you hear, the things you hear, is it true? You see, many people doubt God because they doubt the authenticity of Scripture. George was saying that, our brother-in-law was saying that, you know, things written in the Bible were like 200 years after Christ, and maybe some were, because you've got the Gospels that were actual accounts. I'm thinking, you know, I don't know where I heard that from, first of all, but even if that was the case, it says, does that change the story? Does that change the effect? Does that change the authenticity? Does that change the whole idea that, you know, it never happened? To me, it doesn't. I don't care if it's written 2,000 years after Christ. We're just celebrating it today. But it doesn't change the fact that he still rose from the dead. Right. He died, rose 3 days later, that we might have life and that more abundantly. It doesn't change that fact in the midst of all that. It doesn't matter if it was written, you know, the day after, the day before, or 20 years after. It doesn't really concern me, because I still believe every word of Scripture was God breathed so that we might have life through it. So that the word can still talk to us. It's still relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it. It's still as relevant today as it was when Moses typed it out. Okay, he didn't type it. When he had subscribed right now. When he chiseled a rock. It's still just as relevant today as it was that back then. Why? Because God breathed the word of God that we might understand it and be wiser through it. So many people doubt God because they doubt the Scriptures. They doubt the Bible. They don't understand how a book that was written thousands of years ago can still apply to us and our lives today. I'm glad it does. And I think at some point in all of our lives, in all of our journeys, and in all of our journeys with God, we will be confronted with this same question at one point or another. Today, even here in this space, we are confronted with this question. Jesus makes it clear that it is much harder to place your faith in something that you cannot see than something that you can. It's harder to place your faith in something that is not tangible, something visible. We cannot see Jesus face to face. We can feel his presence. We know he's here, but we don't see him face to face. Look what he writes in John chapter 20 through 24. We see this because it's easy to place your faith in something you can feel or touch. But look what he says. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." This is after he resurrected. This is after Jesus died, resurrected, came and walked through the door, and they're like, "Oh, there's a ghost." No, it's Jesus. But here's, so Thomas was not there. So here's what it says. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." That's why they call him Doubting Thomas. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, again, that scripture always makes me laugh. I'm thinking, I don't know about you, but that little, like, Jaws in the pool in your backyard type story. If my doors are locked, and someone just sort of stands there all of a sudden and says, "Peace be with you," that's not too peaceful to me. But Jesus comes through these locked doors into the room, enters us, and says, "Peace be with you." And they're like, and now here's what it says. It says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out with your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Because we've not seen and believed, we are called blessed. When we just believe the fact that Jesus died and rose again, that we might have life more abundantly, we're blessed. Why? Because you know the story's true.
That's right.
You know it's all okay. You know it's all done and over with. You know that he said it's finished. That's exactly what he meant. It is finished. And so in this encounter with Thomas, Jesus says, those who believe in him but have not seen him face to face will be blessed. Faith requires a step. It just does. Now, every man is given a measure of faith, so you can never tell me I have no faith. Yes, you do. Scripture tells me you do. Now, you may not activate it, you may not put it to good use, but you have faith. You have faith enough to get in your car to know you turn the key, it's going to start to get you to church. You have faith enough to go to work tomorrow knowing that you have a job or think you have a job. Whatever. You have faith for things. It may not be in the area it ought to be, but you have faith. Everyone's given a measure of faith. And so faith requires a step into something that in our world is not in the majority. Most of the world places their trust, their faith in things. And some of those things can offer some temporary satisfaction. They can offer some temporary peace. However, the things of God, one of which is wisdom that we've been talking about, they are eternal. You don't always see the effects. You don't always, we have this song that he's a waymaker. When he's working when I don't see it, he's still working when I don't feel it, he's still working. God's always at work to benefit the people of God.
Thank you, Lord.
And in our pursuit of wisdom, there seems to be one more thing the fear of the Lord produces in our lives, and it's a necessary starting point for our growth. And it's this. The fear of the Lord produces a foundation. Going back to our starting point in Proverbs, the writer says in that verse that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. It's the foundation of true knowledge. He talks to us about the importance of a good starting point, a good starting place. This concept of fearing the Lord is is meant to serve as a starting point to the discovery of who God is. The Bible is full of mysteries. We talked about that last week. It's full of mysteries. But as we study the Bible, as we read about it, we reason it, and we have a healthy view of what the fear of the Lord is, we will be building on that concept as we're gaining knowledge, wisdom, and understanding through it all. It's important for us to spend time thinking about what kind of foundation we are building. Jesus deals with this in Matthew 7. Look what he says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. I think they were in awe of him. And in this portion of his teaching, Jesus is closing out his Sermon on the Mount. He's helping people understand how important it is to follow his teachings. The Word of God is the greatest possible place to build our foundation. Amen? And out of all of the starting places for us within the Word of God, it's important to begin with a healthy, proper view of God Himself. This is where the fear of the Lord comes into play. God is not sitting on his throne waiting to punish us when we mess up. He's not. On the contrary, look at what Hebrews 1 tells us. The Son is the dazzling radiance of God's splendor, the exact expression of God's true nature, his mirror image. He holds the universe together and expands it by the mighty power of his spoken word. He accomplished for us the complete cleansing of our sins, and then he took his seat on the highest throne at the right hand of the Majestic One. Romans 2:4. Do the riches of his extraordinary kindness make you take him for granted and despise him? Haven't you experienced how kind and understanding he has been to you? Don't mistake his tolerance for acceptance. Do you realize that all the wealth of his extravagant kindness is meant to melt your heart and lead you into repentance? That's God. Jesus came as the exact representation of who God was, so that we might understand how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. Let me try to close this series with the question, Joy, would you come? Do you desire eternal but rely on something temporary? As we have often said throughout this series, the world will offer us so many things to build our lives on. It will offer you fool's gold. However, each of those things is in some form or another shaky at its foundation. Even somewhat... David, they're not done yet. David. However, each of these things in some form is shaky, even if we build somewhat successful lives based on worldly ideals. They will fail. At some point they'll fail. The only firm ground, Jesus says, is his word. There's only one source to obtain each of these, and that's achieving them. It begins with a heavenly, a healthy view of God, who is himself the source. In fact, when Jesus was asked how to pray in Matthew 6, he instructed his disciples to begin the prayer by honoring God and acknowledging his majestic place among us. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your be done on earth as it is in heaven." Remember that? And so I pray for God to have your full attention, commitment, and awe of him, not just today, but every single day. It's time to stop chasing after worthless things, counterfeit treasures, fool's gold. Those things can never satisfy you. It's time to honor and reverence God, our Lord, in our worship and in our life. We're not doing God any favors by watching, playing games on our phone during worship. We're not. Doesn't do God any favors. Doesn't do God any favors just looking off in La La Land and not worshiping. It doesn't do him any favors. It doesn't show reverence and awe of who he is. He is worthy of all. Amen. He said obedience is better than sacrifice. Look what he says. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess his name. Wait, isn't that the opposite of what I just said? I said that, you know, he wants obedience, but a sacrifice. Then this verse says, through Jesus and therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Now, if he offers, if he wants obedience over sacrifice, now Paul says, wait, the writer of Hebrews said, wait, offer sacrifice. What? Doesn't that sound like contradictory to what? No. Let me just explain that. This is saying, when I've had a bad day, when I'm tired and have a million excuses why I don't need to be in the community of believers, I will offer that sacrifice so I can be obedient to God and our call to worship. That's what he's talking about. There are sometimes, believe it or not, I don't always feel like being here. Can I just be honest? But I need to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of my lips that openly profess his name. That's why I'm here. I can have a million excuses too. But I choose to be with God's people and honor God in the process because that's what he desires. That's being obedient.
Thank you, Jesus.
And that obedience is better than the sacrifice. Habakkuk 3:17-18. I'll close with this. Okay, almost. I'm getting close. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. He's saying, listen, I don't care what my day has brought, I don't care how my circumstances might look, I want to rejoice in God. And Job said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. It's time, church, to learn how to truly worship, stand in awe of him, and revere his name. It's time to dig in, seek his word, seek him and his wisdom. No more fool's gold. Bring on the eternal treasures. Trust in him. So, Father, today we come to you. We honor you in all we do. We stand in awe of who you are, of what you've done. You, Lord, are everything. Help us always honor you in how we live, how we act, what we do, what we say. Let us truly come to worship. Let us learn to be obedient in our ways, that you might show your glory and your power through us to those around us, that they might come to encounter you for who you are. And Lord, we'll give you all of the glory, all of the honor, and all of the praise. And the church said, amen.